And so it's exciting to see what God's doing. And I'm thrilled to just share the word with you. You might look at the topic that I've selected and think that's a little random for you to come in and talk about church discipline. So I want to just try to explain myself a little bit and then pray, and then we'll jump into these wonderful texts of scriptures. I thought what would be a great thing to do when I'm here, of course, I could have gone the route of just been really encouraging to you and been edifying through encouragement and saying, you can do it. Christ will build his church. And that's good thing. These are good things to say, and I believe that. But I wanted to tell you about something that I found to be very, very instrumental in the growth of Palmetto Baptist and All Nations Baptist and Family Baptist, the three churches God has blessed me to be a part of. And it really comes down to this idea of being as biblical as possible and following what he calls us to do in our sanctification, our walk with him. And I'm talking about as a church family. Let me frame it in this context. I'm thinking perhaps you may know the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they made the mistake of caring too much about what other people thought of them. And so what they did in turn is they sold their land, kept a portion of that money for themselves, and told the church that they gave all the money. And Peter came and said to him, why, Ananias, are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Ananias and Sapphira, as a couple, made this decision together, but Ananias first went and talked to Peter, and he died as a result of his lie. Sapphira came up afterwards, and Peter asked Sapphira the same question, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And she said, I'm not doing that. And he said, the same men that carried out your husband's body will carry you out. And she died. That's hardcore church discipline. That's death by discipline. That's not what I'm going to talk about today, but I do want you to note that in Acts chapter 5, as just framing what I'm going to say, the fear of God came upon the church, and the church began to grow. I think if you're anything like me, you desire to see Crossview grow, but in the right way. Not in a way just driven by numbers, but in a way that's driven by the beauty of the gospel, the purity of God's people. And who, out of all of us, can stand in front of other people and say, I've arrived. You can't. I can't. It's only by God's grace that we stand, and by his word, we follow his word, and his spirit directs us. And so that's what I want to do. I want to just direct you to what the scripture has to say about confrontation, about restoration. And really, to me, the goal of all of this is to see brothers and sisters confronted and restored. That's what I need on a regular basis. Let's ask God to help us, and then we'll turn into these texts. God, we look to you this morning with great joy in our hearts. We fight our sin with the joy of the hope of being resurrected one day and being in heaven with you. We fight our sin with the fact that you, Christ, have defeated our sin on Calvary, and that you've risen again, and you've given us reason to give hope and joy to our lives. And so I pray that as I communicate this truth about church discipline, confrontation, and restoration, that you would be glorified, we would be edified, and as in turn, Lord, we would grow as a body of believers and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, I want to start with a couple illustrations. I've always found that to be helpful to some level. And in that connection, I already slipped back. I have to wait, like you said, for this to come up. I'll get used to this system. So you can't maybe see this as well, but I have a brother-in-law whose name is Hans. And I'm not conveniently just saying that. That really is his name. There are other people named Hans in this world. And so Hans and his wife, Amanda, they're blessed to have three kids. And if you can note, they've got a set of twins, Ashlyn and Emmeline. They look identical twins. And the cutest thing is that as twins, they're children that have need of loving correction and discipline, but also they do childish things. And Hans put on Facebook once, he showed a video of walking into the room and seeing where the twins would sleep. And they each had their own bed, and there's stuff everywhere. I mean, we're talking about paint items and toys and all this kind of stuff and paint all over their hands. And Hans went up to him and said, after he woke him up, hey, girls, good morning. Good morning, Daddy. Did you guys get out of your beds last night? No. Sure, right. Actually, the truth is they had gotten out of their beds, and this was a problem. And so he had to figure out what to do about this. Now, no one likes to discipline little kids. I mean, it's just not fun. In fact, it's very, very difficult. You start talking about awkward, it's when you confront someone about their child being out of control. In fact, I found that it just doesn't work, frankly. The only time that it's worked for me is if a parent in church asks me for, can you help us? This is out of control. For me to go and say to someone, what's wrong with your kid? You know, it just doesn't work very well. And yet there's a need, and the scriptures speak of the need for children being disciplined. And I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because that's going to play a part in what we're going to look at in Matthew 18, the broader context of Matthew 18. It is a context that includes parenting and child rearing. And I want to remind you, just as a side note, that if you really love your children, you're going to administer appropriate discipline towards your children. Proverbs 13:24 talks about this. It says that whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. That's a sign of love, is that you're going to discipline. Now, you usually discipline out of direct disobedience, rebellion, not out of childishness, and you need to be able to discern the difference between I'm outright defying you and I'm just making a bad mistake. And I'm not trying to make those with kids feeling uncomfortable right now with the way I'm starting this message. I just want you to understand that we can all relate with the fact that as we look at other children, that kids that are not disciplined can be out of control. Okay, so I'm going to relate that to the church and our need to lovingly direct people in the church according to what the scripture has to say in all of this. Now, I have my own crew, and I wanted you to show this to you so that you know I'm not alone. John, it's not coming up as a picture at all. Is that a normal thing? Okay, that's fine. I can keep looking back, but if it is, then I'll just leave it the way it is. Okay, that's all right. Okay. So I'm blessed with 6 kids. So I just want you to know that I know what it's like to work through child rearing, and I'm still working through it. My oldest is 18, and so we're going into a new phase of our lives together. Great joy. In fact, if you're still around, and I hope you still are, in March, our plan is to be back here with your church, worshiping with you guys around March 13th. We're going to be back in the Ohio area, and you'll get to see them firsthand. But I do want you to understand that I'm not just beating on people with kids and saying that you need to really get your act together. I'm in process of trying to get my act together. And as a pastor, also trying to help our church in the process as well. I'm also a professor at Bob Jones University, and that's our logo. But note this. This does not mean good things, usually, when it talks about confrontation. This is how I was taught when I went to Northland Baptist Bible College. There's 3 or 4 different ways to confront. The first one is the clinical approach. The clinical approach, have you ever heard this? The sandwich approach, you say something really nice, you compliment them, boy, you've been such a blessing to us, and then you hit them up with the issue, and then you say something really nice. It's the sandwich approach. Boy, that's so encouraging. No, it's not. In fact, I would grow so tired of it when people would confront me that way. They would start with, hey, Jason, boy, I really appreciate what you've been doing, and I'd be like, hold up, you're an RA, which means a resident assistant, which means you could give me demerits. Just hit to the punchline. What do you have an issue with me about? I want to know. Now, there's some pride I needed to work through in that, but that's how I felt. There's the fearful approach. And this is the approach of being one, make sure it's coming down right. It's the approach of being one who is afraid to talk to anyone, because you're kind of like the, here's a throwback reference, the dinosaur on Toy Story. I hate confrontation. You don't like confrontation, so you don't talk to anyone about it. And you're really afraid of what they'd say in response to you. There is the spiritual, ultra-careful, or overly critical approach. And this is someone who loves it a little bit too much. You're looking at everyone's issues, and, oh, you didn't show up for this particular service, or you didn't respond the right way. I talked to you, and you turned away from me. To illustrate it, I just had a deacon's meeting. And at the end of the deacon's meeting, it was a long day of teaching and then counseling and then deacon's meeting. When we said amen, I was ready to go home, and I just got my stuff and just, I don't think I had an attitude, I just got my stuff and walked out. I had a couple deacons call me, is everything okay? You seem like you were bothered. I said, no, I was just going home, no big deal, you know. So we need to be careful about the overly critical, and I would even say we can get to a point where we get overly spiritual about it because we have figured out we have it all together. And I'm telling you this right now. Listen when I say this. The only one that has it together is God. And we see it through Jesus Christ. We're not to judge lest we also be judged, but it goes on to say that we are supposed to take the huge beam out of our own eye so we can remove the toothpick out of our brother's eye. So there is a point in which we do this appropriately. The last one, of course, who has time for the hypocritical? Example would be radio host Janet Mefford accused megachurch pastor Mark Driscoll of plagiarism. I don't know if you remember when that all went down. And in an on-air interview a year or two ago, ironically pointing out that Pastor Driscoll had a statement on his website about giving him credit if you ever use his material. So Driscoll is saying, you better, give me credit if you use my material, but then he in turn was using other people's materials. All I'm saying is it's easy for any of us to fall into the area of being hypocritical. So how do we handle church? Here's a snapshot of Palmetto Baptist Church at our charter service. And here's an interesting fact about church planting. As I look through that picture, 80% of the people in that picture no longer are at PBC. Now, why is that the case? Unfortunately, here's just a fact, that as God grows the church, sometimes he sends out people, and that's an encouraging thing. Don't hold on to people so tightly. Some people do drift off. Some people are disciplined, and some people just flat out leave. And you're left with the church, but God continues to bless. But the question comes, how do we apply all these issues of confrontation in the context of a church setup? And so now what I would like you to do is I'd like you to take your Bible and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because I want to address the issues of confrontation from this section. We're going to look at it. I'm going to give you three fold outline, and this is just kind of how I operate to encourage you to know where we're going, to know when I'm done, that kind of thing. But I've got 3 points. The first one is that church discipline is essential. And I'm going to get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Then we're going to understand and we're going to turn the page over to Matthew 18, and that's where we'll land for the rest of it. Church discipline is confrontational. And finally, church discipline is supernatural. And I want you to see that it's not something that we come up with. It's something that God does in and through us. And we just need to follow him. And if you follow him, God will bless you immensely as a church body. And that's my desire for you. So, turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's note this text together. I'm going to be at a distinct disadvantage. I'm just going to continue to turn around and look at you. And I don't mean to turn you off by that, but just so that I can follow what's going on the screen, so that it makes sense in what I'm trying to support here. So 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to understand that church discipline is essential. And if you look with me at this passage, in verses 4 through 5, we realize that God desires the restoration of his people. So look at verses 4 and 5. We read here that it says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now that's heavy if you really think about it. So here I'm supposed to encourage you in church planting, deliver someone over to Satan. Wow. What's Paul talking about? Well, if we consider this passage, it says when you're assembled together, it gives us the reason for why we're gathered. We're gathered in the name of the Lord. So our motivation is unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as you are assembled in the name of the Lord, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is present in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, the focus is on the unity of Christ and what it means to gather. We're gathered here because of Christ, not because of our own selves. Might wonder in this passage, what is it talking about? Well, if you go back, you scan your eyes down verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you find out that a man, had his mother-in-law, which means he's had inappropriate relationships with his mother-in-law. And so this is incest. And this is something that is not even named among the Gentiles. And I want you to look and note, what chapter are we on right now in 1 Corinthians? Chapter 5. And one of the first things I asked the question about is, why, Paul, did you wait until chapter 5 to bring up this issue? Why isn't this the leading comment? If you were really concerned about the church, why do you wait till chapter 5? If you go back to chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you find out that Paul brought up issues that related to division in the church. For whatever reason, Paul felt it was important for the church to realize that their own sin issues lead to this allowance or this permission of greater issues. it's so easy to pick out the big issues and to ignore the little issues. As Jerry Bridges calls these respectable sins. We need to have our eyes open to all the issues and make sure that we are gathered on purpose because of Christ, not because of any personality, not because of any other thing. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, we find that there is an issue of admonition and a call to have this restoration. But what an amazing statement when he says in verse 5, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, one of the first things I asked myself the question on this one, why only talk about the man? Why only deliver this man over to Satan? Why the woman? Why isn't she even mentioned? I think maybe we get a little indication that the reason why the woman isn't mentioned is perhaps she wasn't a member. And so when it comes to confrontation, when it comes to church discipline, the right application is from member to member, not member to non-member. And therefore, to become a member is a big deal because you have accountability and encouragement that's built in there. But this woman is not mentioned as far as what happens to her. And this statement that says that she's supposed to be, that he, this man, is to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now that is a major, major statement. I mean, could you imagine how weighty that is in a church context to say, and we are going to deliver X over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? You would think that that would repel anyone that would be looking at your church. In fact, you would hope that non-church members or people looking at your church wouldn't be here for that. This is the reality. The reality is that people start to see that you're a church that follows what the Bible teaches, even in the hard areas. And why does he say, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Does Satan have control over our flesh? The answer is no, he doesn't have control, any more control than what God gives him. And we see that from the book of Job. He only has the reach that God allows him to reach out to. So don't think Satan can control the flesh, but God does allow him to do things to believers who are wayward in order to get their attention, because the big deal here is not the flesh, it's the spirit and its restoration. Notice the call is that spirit can be restored on the day of redemption. The big picture is we do this because we want to see that brother who is errant restored. It's not we just can't wait to get rid of him as soon as possible. It's we can't wait to see him restored. And note, we're not in charge of the outcome. We're just in charge of obeying what God called us. I can't control whether or not you change, but I can control whether or not I follow the word and do the right thing. So I'm asking you to do hard things according to what the Bible teaches you, particularly in this area of church discipline. Now, the second part on this, church discipline is essential. God desires the purity of his church. And there's some interesting statements made in verses 6 through 13 that I wanted to highlight with you. In 6 through 13, it says, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Okay, so you're boasting, and what are they boasting about? They're boasting about all the great things they're doing and whom they're following, and they're not really following the Bible, and they're not really following the reason why they gathered, which is about the gospel. And didn't you know, a little bit of leaven leavens a whole lump. And then he goes on to tell us that cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So get rid of the old so you can have the new. And then he says, as you really are the unleavened. Now, I want you to understand that phrase right there. If you just meditate on that, it's so powerful. Why is it powerful, you say? Because what Paul is saying to them is, I want you to recognize your position in Christ. You really are perfect. You are the unleavened. There's no leaven in you, positionally. But yet, practically, what's the problem? Practically, you've got some leaven, and you need to get rid of the leaven. And so what I want to encourage you to know is that God calls this church to be pure because you are representing God's people. So I want to encourage you that not one of you is perfect in and of yourselves, but you can follow God's mandate and rest on the truth that God has established this church to exalt his name as you exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ. And positionally, you're perfect as a church. Practically, we all have work to do when it comes to these areas. So to me, man, is it super encouraging as I consider what it means to be unleavened. So that being said, church discipline is essential. God desires the restoration of his people. and God desires the purity of his church. We have, unfortunately, in 5 years of existence at Palmetto, had 5 different cases of church discipline. So that's almost one a year. And it's not that we're looking for that opportunity to have church discipline once a year, but it just has happened that way. And it's been things that are pretty obvious issues. I'm talking about a guy that says, I am no longer happy with my wife. I'm going to find a woman that's 20 years my younger, and I'm going to start living with her. And he starts putting it on Facebook and just kind of in the face, but I'm still a member of Palmetto. Oh, hold on a second. For the purity of the church, that doesn't work. See, I'm not talking about being one that is really quick to look at everyone else's faults. And we're going to discipline you right away. We're going to take you out because you have an issue with your pride or you have an issue with your temper. No, it's these really, really obvious, blatantly rebellious moves that demand action because this body is to be pure in God's sight. And that's what I'm calling you to consider. There was one of the many that we've dealt with that dealt with, I received a text that early in the morning, like 3 a.m, from a wife who found out that her husband was unfaithful to her, and unfaithful in not same-sex sort of way, not in heterosexual, but same-sex sort of way. So homosexual issues, which is dealing with what we have all over the nation right now, and working through all of that. And I could go on and talk to you, and you know what the good thing is? I told you it's all about restoration, right? Out of those 5, I report to you that so far, one of them came back and restored to the church and asked for forgiveness. And that's the goal. I'm praying for those other 4, but also thinking about how can we reach out to them in effort. Remember, I want you to hear me say it 100 times, though I won't try to say it to you 100 times. It is all about restoration. It's all about exalting Christ and the gospel. But how do we do this the right way? Now take your Bible and turn over to Matthew 18. I want to talk to you about the steps that relate to church discipline. So church discipline is essential, but it's also confrontational. So Matthew 18, we find an interesting section of Scripture, because in chapter 18, I think I need to set the stage, and so I want to try to do that in the section that the broader context. If you look down at the broader context, what you find out is the first thing that the disciples were debating about greatness. If you look at the first couple verses of Matthew 18, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That was their big deal. They were obsessed with this, and they wanted to know, and they were debating this back and forth. Well, and it starts out, do you see this in verse 1 of Matthew 18? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the backdrop. So what does Jesus do? He takes and says, you need to be humble, and you need to be honest if you want to be great in the kingdom. And how does he do that? He takes a little child, and he says to the child, come here and sit on my lap, and I want to talk to you. And this is a picture of one of my sons. And here what we learn about child rearing and what Christ teaches us about the whole discipline process is the need to demonstrate compassion and to practice correction. That's really, so as we do this, we don't do it in a mean-spirited way, but it is still necessary for godliness. So that's the context, the broader context in which Jesus brings up this topic of the church. And I want you also, if you can, note with me that this is the second time in the book of Matthew that we see a word called ekklesia, which means church. First time is Matthew 16:18. I believe Jason Little preached on that when he was here before, that Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here we have the second time where we see church given a called out group. Jesus is really paving the way for churches like Crossview, churches like Palmetto, because at this point when he's saying it, guess what did not exist? A church was not on the scene yet. Church didn't come on the scene until the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost. So Jesus was setting the stage for us to benefit. So I want you to know that this process is beneficial to all of us. So consider this together with me. When we look at the fact that you must, first of all, talk privately to the person. I'm looking at verse 15. Okay, so verse 15. I want to encourage you, be willing to talk privately. And many of you know this process, but I want to remind you of it. It's 1-to-1, 2-to-3-to-1, and then the one that a lot of churches forget about is the whole church to one. Okay, and we'll mention that in just a second. But be willing to talk privately. So This word here, where it says in chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So this thing that if your brother sins against you, I want you to know that in the original language, against you is not found. So it says, if your brother sins, go and tell him your fault. Now that has led all sorts of application to people that they think, well, if your brother sins, I'm going to be the sin Gestapo. I'm going to look for sin in my church and I'm going to confront. But actually, as you understand it in its context, in the parallel passages that we find, we're going to find a clear connection that it is a sin against the person. It's not a sin just broadly committed. It's something that is an offense against you. And I'll try to demonstrate this to you in connection to verse 21 of chapter 18. Scan your eyes down to verse 21 of chapter 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against whom? What does it say in Matthew 18, 21? Against me, and I forgive him. So this is Peter's follow-up to the discussion that Jesus had with them. I think Peter got it, that he was talking about if someone sins against you, you're supposed to confront them. You can also find this in Luke 17, 3 through 4, which is the parallel passage of Jesus making the statement to the disciples, and it's clearly if he sins against you. I bring that up to you because I'm trying to help you avoid the error of someone who is just the guy standing in the corner as people walk into the church and they're looking for sin issues. The problem needs to be you're living the gospel out together and there's an offense made against you. So then you personally, privately, confront that person. And one of the ways I would encourage you to do this is to ask the question, can you help me understand why? Just a real simple question. Can you help me understand why you, and then fill in, I saw you the other day at a restaurant with someone who isn't your spouse. Can you help me understand why that happened? And let them talk and let them communicate with you. And if they're not willing to repent, then there's another level that you need to go to. You go and you tell him his fault, you must be willing to confront humbly between you and him alone. This is literally the Greek word, which means mano manos, which means face to face. So it's not, you can't even cut this short. Don't cut this short with sending a text message or sending an email. But actually being one who's willing to look someone eyeball to eyeball and say, hey, can I ask you a question? That's awkward, isn't it, to get into that area? But the truth is we all need it. All of us needs it. Your pastor needs it. I need it. We need to view our pastors as church members first and then talk to them. And if you see concerns, talk with them. And you need to be willing to have that. If this is the body life of Crossview, you're going to grow in amazing ways. Because it's all open to the gospel changing us, and we're willing to say, okay, that was a confrontation, that's an issue that I need to deal with. If your brother sins against you, it says, tell him your fault between you and him alone. Notice the goal here, if he, I'm missing all that, if he listens to you, then I want to encourage you that you've gained your brother. So we get started with this process, it's all about restoration. It's all about restoring the brother or sister to the faith. So what you need to do is be one who is willing to talk privately. Do we ever have any biblical examples of someone going face to face with another brother in the scriptures and confronting him? I'm asking you to think about your Bible knowledge right now for a second. Anyone? Biblical examples of confrontation? Can you think of Peter? How he was confronted by a guy named Paul in Galatians 2, where Peter was withstood to it. Paul stood up to his face, which is similar to Matthew 18, face to face, and said, why are you not eating with the Gentiles? Come on, Peter, you know better. You had that vision about the food, and you met with Cornelius. You saw a conversion, and why are you not responding? So this face-to-face thing is something that we see as an example. But notice the second step. You must be prepared to confirm jointly, and that's in verse 16. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so I have this for you to know. You must be prepared to confirm jointly. Notice, it does happen. People say, no, you got me wrong. No, that's not me. Or, you know, I really don't care. You know, you're all hung up with all of your rules and legalism, but I've been liberated. I'm going to do whatever I need to do. Now, I don't want to be counted as a legalistic guy. I want to be one who's walking in the Spirit, led by the Word of God. But you have the Word of God driving you, and someone says, I don't want to listen to you. So if that happens, then the next step for you to do is you take someone else with you. And notice it tells us one or two others along with you. What does it not say? It doesn't say that if you have this issue going on, the very first thing you need to do is run to Pastor John. And you need to let him know what's going on, because then he needs to deal with this. No, it says that you go personally, and then you need to choose whom to bring with you to confront the second level. Now, you can let Pastor John give you some directives on how he wants to handle all these things. Pastors handle it in different ways. Sometimes pastors encourage the congregation to let them know what's going on so that they can be one of the two or three that are a part of this process. But I want you to get this. It is not the pastor or the pastor's job, the leadership in the church, it's not their job to practice church discipline. It is the church's job. So you can do this, and you should do this. So how do we go about making sure that we're right? Well, you do it in the evidence of two or three, which is uniquely exactly what the Bible talks about in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of the three witnesses shall a charge be established. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So two or three, that's an important thing. This should not happen, by the way. Why is this going on? That every charge may be established, okay? This is not supposed to be something that happens. Let's do a timeline real quickly. You walk into church this morning, you saw something about another brother or sister that happens to be a member in your church that you care about, and you go and talk to them, and you confront them, and they say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you. It's not supposed to work this way to where Sunday afternoon you call one of your friends up and you go to their house and confront them. And then let's say you had a Sunday evening service, and at Sunday evening service you vote that person out of the church. You say, well, we're just following Matthew 18. I want you to understand that it's a present tense verb where it talks about confronting. It is something that you do. I think you should exhaust each of these. In other words, I should exhaust my confrontation of you personally until you're tired of hearing from me. And once you're tired of hearing from me, I'll bring two or three others until you're tired of hearing from us. And then you bring the church in. You understand the difference between that? Because I really am interested in your restoration. I'm not interested in just getting you out of here. Okay, so if you take it in that way, it becomes actually pretty obvious when it goes from one level to the next, because they're just like, you know, do what you need to do. That's what I've heard so many people tell me. Do what you need to do, and here's what you need to do, and here's the third and final step. I want you to understand that you have to be prepared to pursue corporately. And it says this in verse 17, if he refuses... I just skipped over something, didn't I? If he refuses to listen to them, and that's talking about the two or three that went after them, then tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it to the called out ones. And I don't know... I'm hoping and praying that this is a help to you as you set the stage for church growth. But I want you to note this. This, to me, is where most churches get it wrong. What usually happens, or what I've experienced growing up, is that I'll show up at a church business meeting, and I'll hear about someone who's been living in sin, whom someone has confronted, and two or three of the deacons and pastors have talked to them, and then they ask me to vote them out of the church. I didn't know anything about it, except for I'm at the business meeting and they pass out a ballot and they say, vote them out of the church. And I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. I think the Scripture teaches that after you've exhausted the one-on-one, the 2-to-3-to-1, then as a church, you need to have an opportunity to reach out to the one. So what we practice at Palmetto is I'll say, so-and-so is really struggling. We've gone through the process of Matthew 18. I'm letting you know about this. If you know that person, you have a relationship with them, a friendship, I want to call you to reach out to them. As the church, let's reach out to them. If you don't know them, my advice to you is pray for them. Because I think confrontation works best within relationship. If you don't know them, pray for them. But even if God moves in your heart to try to reach out to them because they are a member, go ahead and do it. But we're going to take the next 2 weeks of the church pursuing that one brother or that one sister and seeing if they'll come back. The goal, again, is restoration. And what happens when this takes place? Well, it's an interesting thing. It actually works. It really draws people back to himself. It's God's Spirit at work. Notice, as we see that the confrontation, you must be willing to separate deliberately. If he refuses to listen even to the church. I mean, that is like totally, I'm going to do my own thing. This is like a kid. The difference, going back to the childish example, it's the difference between a child spilling his milk at the table and a child looking at you and saying, "Dad, watch this." Okay, one is outright rebellion. The other one is just childishness. And so childishness will become evident and there'll be restoration. But in this case, it's like outright rebellion. And they're even rejecting the church, which is an amazing thought that they would do it. But it happens. And it goes on to say, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, I do these things. When I'm preaching, I go phrase by phrase. I do that intentionally. Because I want you to take whatever thoughts you had about church discipline, and I want you to think it through the lens of Scripture. What we usually interpret this phrase to mean is they're a heathen. So we treat them like a heathen. Okay, great. How did Jesus treat heathens? He loved on them, didn't he? He reached out to them. He gave the gospel to them. So I don't think, now this is all according to the appropriateness of the offense. Meaning there may be times when the law has to get involved and it's totally inappropriate for that person to be in that church body because of issues. I'm talking about sex offender type things related to someone in the church. But most cases, it's just issues of rebellion. That person should be allowed, in my mind, according to what this text is teaching, to come to public worship and hear the preaching of God's word. I don't think it means that, many passages about don't even eat with them. I think the eating with them has to do with the Lord's Supper. I don't think it has to do with having meals to try to win them back to the gospel. I do have a problem with you just acting like nothing happened. I think the Bible does not have time for that. If ever I have a meal with one of these four now that are in church discipline, I always bring up, I want to see you come back to Christ. I love to see you restored. What's going on in your life? You know, so I always start with that so that they understand. But I think that we lose so many people. We lose the idea of restoration because we're like, oh, we're done with them. Let's move on. You're never done with them. I mean, Jesus gave stories of a shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one. Or the widow who lost one coin and she left all that she did and she turned her house upside down to find that one. So doing this the right way is very, very appropriate. I talked to Heather, my wife, about sharing this with you. And she's like, Jason, well, what about like harassment? Isn't there an issue where you got to be careful that you're not harassing the people in the process? And yes, there is. So you have to think about this and strategically, appropriately reach out. But in general, communicating, I want you to know you're welcome to come. So what's the not eating with them refer to? I think it refers to the Lord's Supper. They're not supposed to participate and act like they're believers when they're not. Believers should not take the Lord's Supper. That being said, putting it all together, I want you to understand the hope that's behind this. And here's the hope. I want you to understand the last thing is that it's supernatural. And I'll just mention a couple of these things in verses 18 through 20. Church discipline, you're part of God's plan to pursue his own. So Jesus says this, truly or verily I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Huh. Whatever you bind. So that means the church has this power. This is what it means. It means, and if you look at it in the original language, it just means this. Whatever you have bound on earth has already been bound in heaven. In other words, God is already agreeing that you're doing the right thing. Because I've already told you this is what I want you to do. So what you are doing, I have already confirmed in heaven. And he's confirmed through his word. It doesn't give me power as a pastor over anyone. It just says I'm following God's word and he's confirming what's been done in heaven. So whatever's been done on earth through the church, and that tells me something too, by the way, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So again, whatever has been done here in this church context, I'm acknowledging because I see it that way, and if you set them free and you restore them, that's what we're doing in heaven as well. Okay, now, again, it's not that heaven is reacting to us. I'm saying that we're confirming what God has already set established in heaven. Okay, God is in charge. He is sovereign over these things. Have you ever wondered whether or not you have a right to call someone an unbeliever? Like, I don't know. I just think that person's not a Christian. And here's what I want you to know. You don't. No one in here has a right to say that one person individually is unsaved. But, check this out, the whole church has a right to say, we don't see signs of Christianity in you, and because of it, it's led to rebellion, so we're going to treat you like you are an unbeliever. There's safety, I think, in that. It's not the individual judgment. It's the corporate coming along saying, we're concerned, and we're also hoping to bring you back. I think there's such, to me, security and confidence in this. And then to find out that this is confirmed in prayer, and here's the last couple things. You're connected to God, his power through prayer. Again, he says, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, in what's this context? It's talking about prayer, the power of getting together to pray, keeping the main thing the main thing. He says, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What a beautiful connection. And the connection that I'm trying to make with you is that we have this connection through prayer. The asking pertains to anything in general, but the context suggests that Christ is referring to a prayer for wisdom regarding how to handle the persistently disobedient brother. If you keep it connected to the discipline issues, we're praying for them. We never stop praying for them. The agreement of two suggests tremendous purpose behind our organized gatherings for prayer. You don't need scores of people. You just need two in order to make it happen in this corporate gathering. Prayer is such an important component, and I just want to encourage you to make sure you keep that key in this church. I just hope you're seeing what I'm trying to say to you. God wants you to act the way you're supposed to be, which is unleavened bread. Okay, you're perfect in his sight. So when there happens to be leaven, you need to deal with that leaven. And how you do it, you go 1-to-1, 2-to-3-to-1, church to one, bathing it in process as you have said to this person, you're no longer in the church membership, you are being set over here so that you would be restored. You're praying for that person because we actually care for people. That's what we're here to do. Love God, that's why we obey him, and love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the great commandment. So it all comes down to something that I think is pretty simple. And then verse 20 teaches us that we get to enjoy God, his presence when you gather. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. What a joy, what a reminder, you're doing the right thing. Because it's ultimately about God and his glory, and not you and what you feel comfortable doing. You are not responsible for the mess that people bring to you. You are responsible to respond biblically to that mess. I want you to remember that. Because you're going to find a lot of sticky situations. And honestly, you know, no doubt someone's sitting there saying, yeah, if you only knew the sticky situation I bring to this body. Right? We all do. Every single last one of us is a work in progress. Remember that. And so if we do this together, God is glorified, and in that we receive the blessing. So I want to make this as practical as possible. So I'm going to give you just these 4 points of practical application. I call this apply the text, and then I'll wrap up. Remember, this is a conclusion statement that I'm going to give the application. You are not alone in the process, okay? So you are confirming what God has determined in heaven. Trust in the power of prayer. Find comfort in his divine presence and recommit to the church covenant. Now, think about this. I'm not doing something that I'm coming up with. It's God that came up with this, and so I'm just confirming what he's doing. I'm resting in the power that he gives me through the body working the way it should. And there's this thing that most of you signed to become charter members. It's called a covenant. You need to go back and look at that and make sure I'm doing what I can by the power of the Spirit to follow him in those steps. Confirming what God has determined in heaven, trust in the power of prayer, find comfort in his divine presence, and recommit to the church covenant. And this is what I meant for you for application. I know maybe some of this has been too university professor-ish to you. So let me break it down real practically, okay? This is my attempt to connect. I want you to care enough to confront sin. It is hard to discipline someone. It is hard. It's not fun. And the Bible never said it would be fun. But care enough. God cared enough, and he sent Jesus. You got that? And it cost him much. So care enough. Obediently follow God's prescription for confrontation. Don't step out of it and think that you are above the prescription of what he said. Follow the practice. It's a sin against you. Remember that? And then you exhaust that one-on-one thing, and then you bring two or three others. It doesn't necessarily have to be the church leaders, but it's other believers. And then it's brought before the church. The church pursues, and you see, this is just how God works. The goal is restoration. And then I want to encourage you to rest in the fact that you're not alone in the process. You are confirming what God has determined in heaven. Trust in the power of prayer. Find comfort in his divine presence and recommit to that covenant. That's that series, list of things that I showed you previous to this. You're not alone. Do what he's called you to do. God will be glorified. Your church will explode in growth. And I'm not just guaranteeing you growth numerically. I'm talking spiritually. I hope that will be the case for you as we found it at Palmetto, and we're still striving to follow what God would have us to do in this whole process and find hope and rest in him. And I look forward to having some interaction with you if you have questions regarding the many different things that I've said to encourage you in the process. But let's pray together. I'll turn it over to Pastor John. God, I ask you to do a work in this church family. Cause them to continue to want to exalt you and to not just want to do it, but to actually act on it by following your word and experiencing the joy of biblical sanctification. We praise you for creating this church as it is unleavened because of you. But yet, Lord, we realize that leaven can get in there, and it's easy for us to tolerate sin. Help us not to tolerate sin in our own lives or in the lives of others that we care about. And I pray, God, that you would produce within this church a gospel-centered body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen.